Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. One of my favourite bands has a song, it's Me in the Corner Losing My Religion. Well, Paul wasn't in the corner losing his religion. He was on the M1 to Damascus when he lost his religion. Well, not the M1, but the main road to Damascus when he lost his religion. Everything he'd worked for, everything he believed in, had to change. He needed a radical change after his encounter with Jesus on the road. Plain light of day, in a space of 3 seconds, Paul discovered that his religion had a serious fault in it and needed to be discarded. Paul is going to tell us what that religion was and how he lost it. You could call this How I Lost My Religion and Found Jesus Instead. All sorts of titles you could call it, but it's Paul's story. Let's take a look first at the religion that Paul lost. And we'll see that it's a religion that has its main base, has for its main strength in Paul's ethnic backgrounds and his religious zeal. Let's take a look at verses 4 to 6. I know I'm turning the chapter on its head here, but we'll start with verses 4 to 6 and then go back to the beginning. Paul says here that his religion had been based on his ethnic background. He firmly believed that God had spoken through the Jews. He believed that the Jews were the holders, the owners of God's covenant. God had only made a covenant with one people on the whole planet, and that was what he belonged to. And he'd spoken through the Jews, and he still spoke through the Jews. And God wouldn't speak to anyone else, that's what he thought, unless it was through the Jews. Therefore, he should be as Jewish as possible in order to enjoy God's blessing. If there was just one religion, just one people who God spoke to and God loved and God made a covenant with, then really you wanted to be part of that, didn't you? So he said that he would be as Jewish as possible, and therefore he would be happy, and he was. There's long been a tradition in evangelical circles to portray Paul as being miserably unhappy before he found Jesus. Now, I think perhaps deep down in his heart he was unhappy but didn't realize it. But he thought he was very happy. It goes back to Luther, because Luther was miserable before he found Christ. Luther tried everything to get as close to God as possible. He fasted and fasted until he was absolutely weak, could barely stand up. He did everything that his religion told him he had to do. And he went more, he did more and more and more. And the more he tried, the more unhappy he became, so he tells us. And then he found that he was justified freely by grace, and his chains fell off, his heart was free, and he followed Jesus. And as he wrote about Paul, he wrote his own experience back into Paul's life. A bit unfairly, because it wasn't quite like that for Paul, as we now know, as recent research of the last 30 years has thrown up. Paul was probably not that unhappy. Paul's probably very, very satisfied with his religion. He believed that God loved him. God had given him grace And if he did sin, well, God would forgive him. God would could forgive him by the sacrifice on the altar and by the covenant to which he belonged. God would be a gracious God to him. And Paul had everything in terms of playing the Jewish card. Paul could play it in trumps. Circumcised on the eighth day, he was born into a Jewish family, not in Jerusalem, in Tarsus probably, or at least we think Tarsus, that's where he was born, but he was born into a Jewish family, traditional Jewish family. And he says that he was of the people of Israel. Israel, of course, is the name that God gave to Jacob when he chose him, when he called him. There were other children of Abraham, other descendants of Abraham, Ishmael, but God didn't choose Ishmael. There was Jacob's brother, Esau, but God didn't choose Esau. And though both Ishmael and Esau produced were founders of huge nations, Paul was adamant. Paul knew that God had not chosen these people to receive the covenant. But Jacob, or Israel, as God gave him his name, now that he had received a covenant. And here's the point. Paul was a physical descendant of Jacob. He would say now he had Jacob's DNA in him. And because he had Jacob's DNA in him, he was an heir of God's covenant choice. God chose Jacob. God chose Paul. It was in the DNA. It was in his blood. And he was proud of it. He knew it. It was a privilege. And it was one he relished in. He loved it. And within that, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was a specially loved child of Jacob. Benjamin's mother died in childbirth. Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. So Benjamin was a very special child, full brother of Joseph, of course. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was always faithful to the throne of David, faithful to God. Benjamin and Judah restored the nation after the Babylonian exile. Benjamin always held a place of honor in the army. Mordecai, who saved the nation in times of Queen Esther, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. It was a tribe to be proud of, and Paul was proud of it. This was not an unhappy man. This was a man who walked tall, of the tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews. The scholars think this probably refers to the fact that he could speak and read Hebrew very well. He could speak Aramaic and Greek, we know that. He could probably speak Latin as well. But he could speak Hebrew. He wasn't just any old Israelite. He was a Hebrew-speaking Israelite. And he'd struggle hard to conquer the language, and he was proud that he could read the scriptures in Hebrew. Oh yes. He was doing very well. He was also a Pharisee. There were only ever, they say, the scholars say, there are only ever about 6,000 Pharisees. We can get the impression, because it appears so often in the New Testament, we can get the impression that every time you turned over a stone, a Pharisee crawled out from underneath it. No, not true. There are only about 6,000 of them. And they considered themselves, they weren't necessarily so much loved by the people, but they themselves considered themselves la creme de la creme. These guys were God's shock troopers, you know? These guys were the elite. They were the most rigorous in obeying the law. These guys were the Taliban without the violence, though actually, if you remember, Paul could be quite violent in defense of the religion. But these guys, they believed that, you know, if God was going to save the nation, if God was going to bring the Messiah, then the nation would have to obey the law. And so they set out to obey the law themselves. They believed that by their obedience to the law, you know, the Messiah would come. They really believed that their absolute devotion to the law, their determination to follow the law as perfectly as possible, God would bless them. They believed that, you know, by obeying all the little details and getting it right and discussing, having long discussions about the grey areas, you know, what was work and what wasn't work on the Sabbath day, you know, they really had to get it right, because they really didn't want to upset God, because they believed that their obedience would bring in an era of God's blessing. They felt revival would come when they got it right. And they were proud of getting it right. They were so thrilled when they got it right. If they got it wrong, well, they knew God would be gracious to them and love them and they were the chosen people. But they got pleasure from getting it right. It made them feel good. It gave them hope for the future. They were convinced that the blessing was on its way. So Paul was a Pharisee. And he was zealous. Even among the Pharisees, you know, Paul was rising up the ranks. He was a rising star, a rising young star on the Pharisees' team. And when they felt that the future of the nation was being jeopardized because a group of fanatics, a group of heretics, were demeaning the importance of things like the temple and the sacrifices, and following somebody who challenged the status quo, this man called Jesus, they felt that these heretics were putting the whole nation in jeopardy. Because remember that by the Pharisees obeying the law, they really felt the blessing would come upon Israel. So if you've got a group that are derailing the whole thing, they've got to be stopped. You know, they don't want the nation to succumb to God's anger by following some heresy from this Galilean carpenter called Jesus. No, they didn't want that. They had to be stamped out. And Paul, well, this was a moment for Paul to rise in the ranks. This was a moment for somebody to step in and make his name as a leader, as somebody who would lead the nation back to holiness and stamp out this heresy once and for all. And as for legalistic righteousness, well, faultless. He really believed that. It was a joy for him to obey the laws, to follow the prayers, to wash his hands in the right way. He got such pleasure out of washing his hands. And there's a ritualistic way you had to wash your hands. It wasn't just a case of hygiene. It was ritualistic. You had to hold your hands down and pour water over one and pour water over the other. And it was all, you know, he really had it all. Really had it all. And even the little strain over his cup so a gnat wouldn't fall in, you know, and you'd actually swallow an unclean insect by mistake. So you'd have a little sieve over your cup that you'd take off and drink, put the sieve back. Oh, that felt good. Clean, nice pure water or wine, whatever it was. And so he really thought he had it all. He thought it was okay, you know. And what happened? This guy who'd scored 10 out of 10 in all his Pharisee tests, what happened? This guy who believed that he and his nation, I mean, God's got a sense of humour, God's got a sense of irony that is unbelievable, isn't it? This guy who was the most fanatic Jew, ethnic Jew, and God meets him, God sends Jesus, Jesus meets him on the road, you know, and Paul can't believe what's happening. Paul's just shattered and he's gone blind. He's thrown down on the ground. He's had this vision of Jesus. He just hears this, he sees this blinding light and the voice of Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to the non-Jews. Now, you know, that's a lifelong Manchester United supporter being told he's going to play for Liverpool. You know what I mean? That is actually, these guys will play for anyone for money, and then they kiss the badge, don't they? Don't you love that when these guys kiss the badge? They kiss the badge. Next season they'll be playing against that team and kicking the guys off the pitch if they can. Score a goal, they kiss the badge, you know, and for money they kiss a donkey. You know what I mean? But Paul wasn't like that. You know, Paul really, really wanted to serve God. And suddenly he's going to be sent, not to the Jews, but he's going to be sent to the unclean non-Jews. And he's going to tell them that God loves them. God loves them. No, God loves the Jews. No, Paul, I love the non-Jews as well. And you're going to tell them that the Messiah has come for them. I mean, Paul must have woken up every day after that for the rest of his life thinking he was dreaming, you know? Must have done. And that went against everything that the poor man had ever believed. And he discovered that all these things he'd been doing actually weren't necessary. You didn't need any of those to be saved. All you needed was Jesus Christ. All the rest, you know, it's fine, it's nice and Jewish, but it's not necessary. It's not essential. All you need is Jesus. Jesus is enough. All that religion, Paul, actually, you don't need it. You can follow it or not follow it if you like, but it doesn't matter. It's Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. Paul had to rewrite his entire religious beliefs on the basis of that. And it's a religion, really, I think, that some people need to lose. This belief in yourself. Don't you just love it when people look at you and say, I don't go to church because they're all hypocrites there. Don't you just love it when people say that? And you are therefore too good to go to church. Is that what you're telling me? Basically, you're telling me you are too good to set foot inside a church and seek God's grace and ask his forgiveness. You're too good for that. Who's the hypocrite here? Who's the hypocrite? Church is full of people who say they're not good enough, they know they're not good enough, and they need God's grace to be saved. And you're saying you're too good to go to church and join them and seek Jesus in your heart. Who's the hypocrite? A friend of mine, we were once writing, and she wrote to me, we're talking about accepting Jesus. She said, you know, I will accept Jesus into my heart, but I've got to put a few things right in my life first before I do that. I wrote back, I said, don't try and be good enough to receive Jesus. You'll never be good enough. You never deserve it. As you are, just ask Jesus into your heart today and let Jesus help you put things right in the future. That's the only way you can do it. If you go on putting it off until you're good enough, that day will never come. And some months later, she said, you know, yeah, I've asked Jesus into my heart, and I realize now I'm saved by grace, by Jesus, and that's enough. And she's still serving Jesus today. Don't try, because you'll fail. You know, sometimes things seem to be good. What Paul was doing seemed to be good, you know. It could impress, that curriculum, that CV would impress you, wouldn't it? You know, you look at that, you say, oh, yeah, gosh, this guy was religious. This guy was better than me. I was watching him, I think I mentioned it in another sermon in the morning recently. It might have been the evening, I've lost track. I lose the plot, don't worry about it. I was watching this program, this couple who bought an idyllic farmhouse in Portugal. And it was beautiful, beautiful old farmhouse that in desperate need of, you know, of renovation. But that was part of the fun. And it had lots of land round about it, a little farm round about it, lovely farmhouse, gorgeous countryside. And they bought it. And after they bought it and paid for it, they discovered that, in fact, a motorway was going to go clean through it. And not only that, not only is the motorway going to go clean through it, but two A road, trunk roads, were going to go through the rest of their land and meet up with the motorway. So their dream farmhouse was just going to become a little island in the middle of three highways. It looked good, you know, on paper it looked wonderful. But actually, when you examined the details, it didn't work. It wasn't what it seemed. And Paul's religion, on the surface, it looked good, but it wasn't what it seemed. It wasn't enough for him to walk in God's way. He needed Jesus, and all he needed was Jesus. And BBC showed a documentary last year, and trust me, I am not the only preacher to pick up on this. But just about every preacher has picked up on it. It's included in a sermon somewhere. They were talking about the history of sort of domestic activities in the UK and going through, in the last century, how the way the domestic goddess who runs your home has changed. Different things she's doing now that her grandmother, great-grandmother never did. You know? And they came to the point where about baking a cake, and the first, it was fascinating, they showed the first ready-mix cake, the cake ready cake mixture, you know, the first one came out, and it was designed so that all you needed to do was add water, put it in the oven, and there you had a cake, you know. And you think, great, it was a commercial failure. It flopped, bombed completely. So they sent their research people out to their focus groups and so on, and find out what it was that stopped housewives buying this revolutionary new product. And they discovered that what was stopping them buying this revolutionary new product was guilt. The housewives of America and the UK, men in those days didn't bake the cakes, by the way, I'm not being sexist, just saying that the women who bought it, they felt guilty that they weren't baking a cake for their family. And just adding water was just, they felt they were letting their family down. So they got together, they decided what they would do, the company would do, they would change it. So you didn't just add water, you would add an egg as well. Now you didn't need an egg. But by adding an egg and water, the housewives felt better and went out and bought the mixture. And to this day, you can still do it, you know? And Paul just kept thinking he had to add something to it, you know. And God's saying, Paul, you don't have to add anything to it. Jesus has done it, you know. Jesus has given anybody free entrance into his kingdom. All you need to do is believe. Computers, a legalist, says Max Lucado, are heartless creatures. Don't expect any compassion from your laptop. They don't call it a hard disk for nothing. And some folks have computer theology when it comes to understanding God. God is the ultimate desktop. Computerized Christianity, push the right buttons, enter the right code, insert the correct data, and bingo, print out your own salvation. It's professional religion. You do your part and the divine computer does his. And so religion by computer replaced God with a cold system. And that's what some people's religion is. You've got to do something to earn. Just God loves you as you are, you know. Just acknowledge God's love and walk with him and let him work in your lives. The commentator Wiersbe said, like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. Verses 1 and 2, let's have those on the screen, Steve, thank you. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he tells us to watch out for those who try and put us under law. He says, listen, we're under grace, you know, it's only Jesus. It's not those who force you in, it's not anyone who, not what God forces you to do to be saved. God loves you as you are. God's bought your salvation in Jesus. God wants you to enjoy life as his son and to walk with him in his way. And verse 3, Paul just tidies this one up. I have that on the screen. Verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit. We're the real Jews, he says, you know. You Gentiles, because he's writing to Gentiles, you're the real Jews. You're the real inheritors of God's covenant. It's now open to every man, woman and child in every ethnic group in the world. If you glory in Jesus Christ, you're in. That's why you rejoice in the Lord. You know, in the Apollo 13 flight, they had some. They were losing power. They had to switch everything off. Interesting story. The engineers, they tested it in practice. I'm just speaking out to those who are technically minded, some of the RAF people here. And the engineers had done a sort of test And what would happen if one of the power sources went down? Could the craft get back to Earth from the moon? They couldn't. But one of the engineers had been really upset that they'd failed. You know what engineers are like, and my son is one. They work on a problem day and night until they actually sort of get it. And he sat down, he improvised all kind of ways that if it did happen, then they could save energy and get back to Earth. And it happened. And Apollo 13 didn't have enough energy to get back to Earth. They had to shut virtually everything down. And they had to shut the computer down because it was using too much energy. And at one point they had to fire a 39-second burst of the engines to get it back to Earth. But here was the point, they couldn't use the computer. So Jim Lovell was told, look, you're going to have to do this manually. Just have to focus on something and aim it. And the target was the Earth. He had to focus on the Earth and hold the craft on course for Earth for 39 seconds. As long as he did that, they'd stand a chance. And that's what he did. For 39 seconds, he did nothing but look at the Earth. He focused on the Earth, and he got there. And Paul is saying, listen, you've got to focus on Jesus. You've got to focus on Jesus. I learned to focus on Jesus. And centralized myself on Jesus. I'm serving Jesus by the Spirit of God. It's not my ethnic background. It's not my PhD in theology. All that I had to ignore, because what is important to me is the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. What I have now is a relationship with God. The religious bits around the outside, just not important. It's my relationship, not my religion, that's important. It's Jesus I trust. It's Jesus who's first and last. It's Jesus who's the Alpha and the Omega. And Paul's going to be unpacking this for the rest of the chapter, of what it is just to be totally focused upon Jesus Christ and to live your life Monday to Friday, Saturday and Sunday, focused on Jesus Christ. We'll unpack that over the weeks ahead. But the band, guys, just join me on the platform. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that we don't have to be good enough to be here tonight, because we're not. We're here by grace. And we're here because Jesus has saved us. And Lord, we just pray that the living, saving grace of Jesus might fill our lives and our hearts. That we might be focused 100% on Jesus, worshipping him and acknowledging him as the Savior of every nation. There's no one on this planet who cannot be saved by the love and the power of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we just lift him up to you now in glory as we worship your Son and thank you for him. Amen.